So let's stand for the reading of the word. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, 9 through 10, the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. And the word of our Lord. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, Heavenly Father, we pray this day, Lord God, your kingdom is at hand right here and now. It is within some, but Lord God, there are some, Lord, they really have not allowed the kingdom to come into their heart yet. And we want to pray that that would happen this morning. Those watching, Lord God, those here in the congregation. We pray, Lord God, today would be a day where people, Lord, would truly be taken to a higher level in their relationship with you and understanding these great kingdom principles that are laid out here in your word. Father, we are children of the kingdom. Lord, we serve the living King. I pray, Lord Jesus, reign here this morning. Rule here this morning. Have your way with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, I'm going to take you just for a moment to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, where it tells us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now, let me just say this to you. When it comes to the kingdom of God, a lot of Christians are really uninformed and do not understand the concept of the kingdom. Most of the time, when it comes to the kingdom, people are always thinking of the future kingdom. And there is a truth where Jesus will come and establish a future kingdom, but there is a present reality that we should be experiencing in our lives and in our hearts right now. So when Jesus came, notice three things here. He was preaching the kingdom. That word is caruso, and that means to proclaim. He proclaimed the kingdom. He was saying to people, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is within you. And then he was teaching the kingdom. And when he was teaching the kingdom, the word there is didache, and it means to explain. And he would explain the kingdom. He would say, the kingdom of God is like a sower who goes out and sows seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure, and he buries it, and he goes and sells everything he has, and then goes and buys it. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds this precious pearl and sells everything to get it. So he's explaining what the kingdom is, and then he demonstrates the kingdom. And if you're looking at the word healing, healing all kinds of sicknesses, casting out demons, healing the blind, the deaf are suddenly healing, hearing, the dead are being raised. So he's demonstrating the kingdom. So he came proclaiming the kingdom, explaining the kingdom, and demonstrating the kingdom of God. So when we look here and we come back to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at four things that Jesus gives to us, and really four key kingdom principles that he lays down here. The first, the gospel of the kingdom of God. So in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to understand, Luke and Mark and John always use the term the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. And the reason Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews. And Jews, that's how they understood the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. They are the same thing. They are not different. Some teachers try to, you know, they try to really confound that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They are exactly the same thing. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the gospel? Right, it's the gospel is good news, right? It's the good news. Why is it good news? I'll give you the gospel in a nutshell. In John 3:16, if you haven't memorized it, let me tell you, you should. You should be memorizing scripture every day. You get the scripture into your heart. And what happens from the overflow of the heart is what comes out of your mouth. From the overflow of the heart is your actions, your movements. So it's so important to get the word of God deeply rooted into your hearts. So it tells us here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you look at that passage, okay, the good news is that no one needs to perish. No one needs to essentially go to hell. That's what it means to perish. That no one needs to perish. Now, if you'll notice here, in verse 17, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, let me just ask you, why did Jesus not come to condemn the world? Because the world is already condemned. Do you understand that? The world has already been condemned. He came to save that which was condemned. In verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You see, they're living under condemnation. And it says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you really want to see this, I'm going to paint a picture for you here. Mankind is on death row. All of mankind is on death row. They are dead men walking. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. So man is waiting for the electric chair. The good news is that he doesn't need to go to the electric chair. The electric chair is the second death. The first death is separation of the body from the soul. The second death is the soul separated from God for all eternity, which we call hell. But the good news is that Jesus went to the electric chair for you. Now, if Jesus lived today, that's where he would have died, in an electric chair. They used the cross for what they claim was a capital crime. So, you know, how many of you have a cross around your neck this morning? Anybody say, I see shirts with crosses on them. So, you know, just realize, if Jesus had come today, you would be wearing an electric chair around your neck. You know, instead of a cross, we would have an electric chair there. And when we sing at the cross, instead we would sing at the electric chair where I first saw the light. Jesus took your electric chair, so that you would not have to go to the electric chair. And if you understand again the gospel, that is the good news. He has freed you. You know, when Jesus came, begins his ministry in Nazareth, he goes up to the pulpit, he opens up the scriptures, and he goes to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, where it's quoted in Luke, and he says this, Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now watch this, "to proclaim liberty to the captives." You understand what liberty is? It's freedom. "And recovery of sight to the blind." He to set at liberty, freedom, those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So what did Jesus come to liberate us from? Well, one thing is, he came to liberate us and free us from Satan. That man is under the dominion of Satan. When Jesus came, he entered in as the king, right? He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the king of the kingdom of God. And he comes into the kingdom of Satan, and he begins to liberate people. The people who would believe in him, the people who would repent from their sins and turn to him, he liberates them and he frees them from Satan. Realize, the world is under the dominion of Satan. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to see that. I mean, just talk to people. Talk to people who are not in Christ. Just listening to the words that come out of their mouths. They're under the dominion of Satan. It tells us in 1 John chapter 5, 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Let me just explain. The word sin, hamartia, there are 8 words used in the New Testament Greek for sin. This is to miss the mark. And essentially, it is to miss the mark and to basically not get the prize. So the idea is, these are people, the sin that's talking about here, are people who are missing the mark. The mark is Jesus. The mark is putting your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, believing he died for you on the cross, believing he was raised from the dead. That's salvation. These are people who are not hitting that mark, and really somewhat intentionally. They reject Jesus' salvation. They reject him as the Lord. So then it goes on and it says, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one," Satan, okay, "does not touch him." And the word there for touch, the word is haptu. And essentially what it means is, it means to cling to. The idea, it's a term that's used for an animal that basically will latch onto another animal, get its claws into the animal. Or in the case of even attacking human, we had a situation here a number of years ago where a man went into his garage and there was a rabid raccoon, and the raccoon latched onto him and tore him. I mean, ripped him. He ripped his arm and his shoulder apart. and biting him, you know, with his claw. You ever see raccoons? They have nice claws. But that's the idea that Satan, a believer, a person who has been born of God, the devil cannot get his claws into them. A believer cannot be possessed or demonized by the devil. Now, he can deceive, he can oppress, but he cannot possess, he cannot demonize. And so that's key. Think about this. The unbeliever is vulnerable. The unbeliever is separated from the good shepherd. The unbeliever is vulnerable out there to the wolves. So the Lord has set us free from that dominion and that power of Satan. Second thing he's freed us from, he has freed us from sin's penalty and power. Tells us in Romans chapter 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when a person receives Jesus, the penalty of sin has been removed. You are no longer guilty. You're pardoned. You're forgiven. You're justified. The judge puts down the gavel and he says, innocent. And he imputes that very righteousness of himself. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. We have been forgiven. And he not only imputes it to us, but he essentially empowers us. He empowers us to have a life of victory over sin. The third thing he frees us from hell. And again, going back to the Gospel of John, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the word there again, perish, it's apolumi. It's talking about that eternal separation from God in hell. So he has set us free. The gospel is a message of freedom. That is the good news, that we have been set free from Satan, from sin, and from hell. And that's pretty good news. As far as you, I have never heard any news better than that. Nothing I've ever heard is better than that news, that I could be set free from Satan, I could be set free from my sins, and I could be freed, okay, from the fear of condemnation, the fear of going to hell. Second, the time is fulfilled. So in verse 15, he says here, the time is fulfilled. What time? What time is he talking about? The word here, fulfilled, is plural. The time is complete. What time was he talking about? Well, the Jews, right, had this longing. And they still do. Religious Jews have this longing. For who? For Messiah. Right? They're waiting, right? They're waiting for their Messiah. And here, right, this is the Tanakh. Four-fifths of our Bible is Tanakh. And we call it the Old Testament. Sometimes I think that might be a little disrespectful to the way we appreciate the Bible. Because we should have the greatest appreciation not only for the New Testament, but for the Old Testament as well. And if you understand Tanakh, again, there are predictions made over and over again. Just about the first coming of Jesus, there are 365 predictions, 100 typologies that point to him, that were written hundreds of years, thousands of years before he ever came. And so when he's saying here, the time is fulfilled now, the time is fulfilled. The Messiah you longed for, the Messiah you were so hungry to see, he is now here. It has been fulfilled. So I want to share with you a few prophecies. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who's that talking about? Yeah, notice who is the branch of David, right? That what it's saying is from David, from David's loins, from David's DNA will come a Messiah, will come the Messiah of God, the one promised. Notice too, he is the Lord our righteousness. That's a title for God, that he will be of the very DNA of David, but he will also be God, his humanity and his deity. Jesus is the son of David. By the way, he also had to be the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of Judah, which he fulfilled all those prophecies. A second here, Isaiah chapter 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Understand what this passage is saying. It's saying that Messiah would be born. He would come through birth. We know the virgin birth. And that he would be a boy. He would be a son. And that he also would be God. That he would be the Mighty God. In Micah chapter 5, 2, it says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one, the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What does this tell us? Where would Jesus be born? In Bayonne? In Bergenfield? Where would Jesus, where would the Messiah come from? He had to be born in Bethlehem. And he was born in Bethlehem in a stable and laid in a manger. His ministry would be in Galilee primarily. And it tells us that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What is that light? Is the light of the world, the Son of God. But his ministry, if you understand Jesus, his ministry in Galilee, it was continuously in Galilee. That's a great map. It shows all the different things that Jesus did in his ministry around Galilee. And those of you who have been with me to the Sea of Galilee, I love the sea. Lord, during the millennial kingdom, please, there's not much I'm asking for. It could be a shack. But I want a shack right here at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It's right around Capernaum. I want a little shack that I can live in. I'll be happy. I'll be happy through all the millennial kingdom. Even if nobody ever comes and sees me, Lord, I'll be happy to be there, just in your presence, in that glorious place. In Isaiah chapter 35, 5 and 6, it describes his ministry. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's talking about the ministry. It's the ministry of Messiah. It would be a ministry of miracles and signs and wonders. He would give sight to the blind. The deaf would hear. The lame would walk. The dead would be raised. That's the ministry of Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, 25, this is one of my favorite prophecies. I went through this, I think on Wednesday night, a few months ago, in detail. Daniel 9, 25, it says that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was done under King Artaxerxes. You can find it in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. You could also find it in the history books. Until Messiah the Prince, until the Messiah comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens, 69 weeks, 69 sevens, or 483 years. What's telling us, when Artaxerxes signed that document allowing Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the wall around the city, from that date, and we know what that date is, it's the first of Nisan, which is our March, and we can actually track the exact days. It says, again, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So essentially what you have, Jesus would first present himself as king 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. When did Jesus present himself as king? Someone? Anyone? Right, when he came, right, Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is, that's when Jesus presented himself as king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can track that back to the signing, okay, of the decree by Artaxerxes, or you can go from Artaxerxes right to that date of when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 to 13, it tells us, "Then he said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price that,'" by the way, notice the princely price, "'that they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." By the way, there's three prophecies fulfilled right there. When Judas betrayed Jesus, how much did he betray him for? 30 pieces of silver. When Judas's little plan was falling apart, what did he do? He took the 30 pieces of silver and he said to the temple, said to the priests in the temple, "Here, take this." They said, "We don't want to have any part of this. Let that blood be on your hands." What did he do then with the 30 pieces of silver? He threw them into the temple. What did the priests do with the 30 pieces of silver? They paid into the potter's field. Again, you have three prophecies fulfilled in that one area of Zechariah, those two verses. Isaiah chapter 53, 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's talking about the atoning sacrifice of Messiah. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Where was it fulfilled? When he was on the cross. He is our sacrificial atonement, who died for us and for all who will believe in him. And then Psalm 22, verse 16 through 17. Here is a passage that has five different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, this was written 900 years, about 950 years before Jesus was crucified on the cross. Crucifixion had not been invented, okay? It was invented in 400 BC by the Persians, adopted by the Greeks, adopted and perfected by the Romans. So I just want you to see that. So when this was written, there was no such thing as crucifixion. "For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Jesus, the crucifixion of his hands and his feet being pierced, again, predicted by David 950 years before he was ever crucified. "And then they divide my garments," which is what the Romans did with his outer tunic, his outer garment. "And they divided them." In Psalm 16, 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol." What is Sheol? Sheol is the grave. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You won't allow the maggots, right, to eat. Have you seen a dead animal on the side of the road? What the maggots do? By the way, the maggots are God's way of cleaning up the earth. "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." By the way, that is a prophecy about Messiah being raised from the dead and about his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's a prophecy that points. So just again, when Jesus is here saying the time is fulfilled, okay, all those prophecies in Tanakh, and we guesstimate, I'm going through my own study with the 365 prophecies every morning, and he fulfilled one after another, after another, after another. I want to share this to you. According to the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy by J. Parton Payne, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 prophecies in the New Testament, for a total of 1,817. These prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. And since there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, the 8,352 verses that contain prophecy constitute 26.8%. 26.8% of the Bible's volume is prophecy. It is the future told, okay, beforehand. And when you see the prophecies and how they are fulfilled, they are not fulfilled in a vague way. They're not foggy. This is not Nostradamus' quatrains, okay, or Edgar Cayce's predictions. that are foggy, that you know, just are dark. So when it predicts Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born in Bayonne. He wasn't born in a nearby town. He wasn't born in Samaria. He was born in Bethlehem. When it says his ministry would be in Galilee, his ministry wasn't in Egypt. His ministry wasn't up in Syria. It was in the Galilee. And on we can go, but it is 100% pinpoint accurate. Now I'll tell you, you will not find anything like that in the Quran. You will not find anything like that in the Bhagavad Gita. You will not find anything like that in the Book of Mormon. You will not find anything like that in the writings of the Zen or the Buddhists. You will find nothing like that in any writings, religious, philosophical, whatever. This book, okay, gives strong evidence that it has been given to us from someone outside of our four-dimensional universe, outside of our time continuum, that there is something and someone who knows what's going to happen tomorrow before it happens. Someone who knew all the things that are predicted in it would happen beforehand. And I don't know about you, but that gives you strong supernatural evidence that this is a very, very special gift that the Lord has given us. And it should be appreciated. And it should be cherished. And it should be read. And it should be studied. And it should be memorized. And it should be meditated on. And we should spend a lot of time in it because it's the best gift that we can touch in this life and in this world of anything that God has given us. So again, when we look here, he's telling us the time is fulfilled. The Messiah is here. I want you to understand why the Jewish people, many of them, by the way, many, many, many of them, it's believed that there were as many as 150,000 Jewish believers just a few years after Jesus in Israel. And there still are many, many Jews coming to believe in Jesus all over the world right now. We know we're getting close to the end. That was, again, a sign that we see. And Israel, many Jews are going to be saved. But the religious Jews in Jesus' time, they were confused. And they were looking for the political Messiah. And again, he didn't come to shed Roman blood. He came to shed his own blood. He didn't come as the lion. He came as the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Next time he comes as the lion. Next time he comes as the warrior. But he came to save and to seek that which was lost. And they could not get it. But there he was right in front of them. And he's saying, now it is fulfilled. Number three, the kingdom is at hand. So he says in verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. I want you to do something. Reach out your hand. Please, everybody, reach out your hand. Just reach it out in front of you. How far does it go? How far can you stretch it? Boy, some of you, you know, just, I don't know what it would take to ever get you to respond to a message. Just be like, are you here? Are you dead? Just put out your hand. God, nobody's going to hurt you. It's okay. I'm not asking you to lift your hands. God forbid you should have to lift your hands. Oh, geez, what are they thinking of me? How far can you get it out? Maybe you got really long arms, maybe more than 2 feet, most of you. 18 inches, right? 20 inches. Understand when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He is saying, it's within reach. Right there is the king. The king is right there. His dominion, his power is right there in front of you. You can reach out and you can touch it. So, again, let me just show you this. There is a future reality of the fulfillment of the kingdom. We studied this again. You'll think of this, Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this statue. The statue represents the kingdoms of this world. And then this rock comes and destroys the kingdoms, right? Just totally wipes them out. Who is the rock? It's Jesus. You see, the commentary on that passage is Revelation 11:15. For the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when Jesus returns at the second coming, he is going to establish his kingdom. His kingdom on earth will be a 1,000-year kingdom. It's really a prelude to the eternal kingdom. And that 1,000-year kingdom, by the way, and Tanakh is filled When we went through this, what we studied the millennium for like 3 weeks, it is filled with passages that describe what the millennial kingdom will be like. It is a 1,000-year kingdom. 1,000-year kingdom, and 1,000 years. How many times is it repeated in Revelation chapter 20? Faith, can you tell us how many times? That's right, six. Six times. Faith usually knows, and she just shook her head and she said, "Oh, please don't do that to me." Six times. In the first few verses of the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Oh, and Jesus, you know, when the Lord says something once, you should listen. When he says something twice, let me tell you, when you get up to five or six times, you should really tune in. Six times, it will be a 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, that's the future kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is referring to here is a present kingdom. And it began when he came to this earth, and it is here today. It is here today through the Spirit. So when he says in Mark chapter 12, 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, this is a Pharisee who he said was the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God is within people. Right here today, there are people here who have the kingdom of God within them. I would like to think everyone does, but I know that's probably not right. There are people, though, you are very near to the kingdom. Very near. But you have to allow the king to come into your life to be your king. So where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is in your heart. Every one of us, we have a throne on our heart. And that throne was made for Jesus. He created us. He made us. He died and to save us. And our response is to allow him to sit upon the throne of our hearts. And what happens with a lot of people, again, you may be sitting on the throne of your own heart. You're the boss of your life, and he's not. Or maybe you're one of those people, you know, who are like, you know, you ever kind of, you know, if you had a stool there, you know, you're trying to get Jesus. Remember Chubby Checker? Let's do the twist. I think some people do that with God all the time. They're doing the twist, trying to, you know, push him off the throne. How many of you pray the Lord's Prayer? Lord's Prayer is very popular. You know, people pray it. Unbelievers pray it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, it really is only a prayer that can be truly prayed by a believer, by a disciple. It really is a disciple's prayer. And it says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to notice this. Your kingdom come and your will be done. If his will is not being done, his kingdom don't come. Do you get that? If his will is being done, then his kingdom come. So people who are not doing the will of God, the kingdom is not coming. The kingdom is not in their hearts. The kingdom is not manifesting in their lives. So when you look at in a very, very cutting passage, and I want to tell you this. God has been placing this passage in when I'm putting together sermons, I probably have mentioned this passage, I would say, 20 times in the last few months in messages that I've delivered. And it just is, God continues to bring, and it has to be a reason why God is doing that. I think he may be trying to get some people's attention. But in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, by the way, let me just set the stage here. Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he uses a number of agricultural images as he comes to this passage. So he's talking about there are two different types of people. He says there are sheep and there are wolves. There are grapes and figs, and then there are thistles and thorn bushes. There are good trees and bad trees. There is good fruit and there is bad fruit. Essentially what he's saying, there are people in the church, outside the church, who are professors of Christ, but they are not possessors of Christ. There are true, authentic believers, and then there are fakes. So he says, and he goes on to say this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I want you to see something here. Again, he's really pointing out the difference between professors and possessors, between authentic believers and fake believers. What's the difference? It's not what they're doing. Preachers. We think if a preacher, well, he has to be saved. Miracle workers, they have to be true, authentic believers. What is the difference? Doing the will of my Father. That is the true evidence here of being a true believer. Notice they are doing the will of my Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They have the kingdom of God within them, and that's being demonstrated by them doing the will of the Father. The people who are not doing the will of the Father, listen, going to church, okay, it may be something that, you know, that you're in harmony with God, but just going to church doesn't mean that you're doing the will of the Father. Sometimes people are dragged here for all kinds of reasons. Parents are dragging them here. Their spouse is dragging them here. A lot of people come into the church thinking that they're going to win brownie points with God instead of really coming to do the will of the Father and to worship the Lord and worship the King and serve Him. So the difference is here is doing the will. Now, the kingdom of God should be something that we are seeking every day. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I want you to look at the word seek. The word is zeteo, and it means to pursue, to desire with a passion the kingdom. Notice, seek ye first the kingdom of God, not second, not third, not fourth, not when you feel like it, not when it's convenient to you. You seek the kingdom of God. It's the idea of it's an ongoing seeking. People say, "Well, I sought the kingdom of God many years ago, and God came into my life, and I was born again." And well, have you been seeking Him of late? Have you been seeking His lordship over your life? Have you been seeking to do His will on a daily basis? That's what it is to be seeking the kingdom of God. It is the seekers of the kingdom of God. They are the ones where the kingdom manifests in their lives. Not in the lives of the professors. They could say, Lord, 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 all the time. It is the true, genuine seeker of the kingdom of God. They have a passion to seek the kingdom. You know, some people, they have a passion at first, and then the passion just kind of fizzles out. You know, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? He said, nothing. Basically, throw it out. It's going to be trampled down by men. There are people I've seen, they're really salty at first. They're really seeking. All of a sudden, it just fizzles out. We the idea of seeking, again, this word here is zeteo. It's an ongoing thing. You continue to seek the Lord. I'll tell you, give you an example of this. So I'm driving down the road, and I've accomplished a goal that I set out to accomplish 30 years ago. Have you ever had a goal that you pursued for 30 years? And I accomplished it. I've accomplished it recently. And it's between me and God. It's a milestone. I don't even tell my wife about it. And it's just kind of a milestone between God and I. But I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden I'm like, wow, I did it. I did it. And all of a sudden I'm like, I immediately stopped and repented. And I said, you know what? Again, that's not me seeking the will of God. And I asked the Lord for forgiveness, and I just came back to Him. And I just realized, what happens with us? We're like the mouse and the elephant who crossed the bridge. And the bridge shook. And the mouse looked at the elephant and said, boy, we really shook that bridge. Well, I'm the mouse and he's the elephant. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, me? No, whatever you accomplish in life, realize God has given you the ability to accomplish it. All you did was cooperate with Him. I mean, that could be anything. That could be your business, your career, your life, your ministry, anything. And that's just where, all of a sudden, I'm suddenly in a place where I'm not seeking first His kingdom. And all of a sudden, I need to see. And again, seeking the kingdom of God is an ongoing thing. It's a daily process. Continuously seeking to bring our will in accordance with his will. And that's again when the kingdom manifests. Okay, the fourth and final thing, repent and believe the gospel. Last phrase that Jesus leaves us with in Mark chapter 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. So he says repent. What does it mean to repent? Repent means to basically turn your direction at 180 degrees. You're moving, okay, towards the devil. You turn and now you're moving towards God. You're living your life your own way. It's my way, right? I'm the boss of my life. All of a sudden, it's like I stop and turn, and now I'm going and doing it God's way. You're trusting in your own self-righteousness, right? I'm righteous. I can get to heaven by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations, maybe religious rules and regulations or your own. And you're moving, and all of a sudden you say, no, I'm turning away from my self-righteousness to put my trust in the righteousness of Jesus and be saved. That is what repentance is. It is to turn. Boy, this thing is jumping around on me. It is to turn away. We had a guy here preach a number of years ago, Stephen Rogers. He was a police detective down in Nutley, a strong believer. He's on TV now. He's got a big TV ministry. He's on TV all the time. And Stephen had done a number of secular songs, but he changed the lyrics. And he took the song My Way by Frank Sinatra. And that used to be like my favorite song when I was in the world. But he changed the lyrics to God's way. I did it God's way. And that is repentance, to go from doing it my way to doing it God's way. To confess and agree with God, I'm a sinner. And then to turn from your sin, to turn to the Lord. And then he says, believe, believe. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? In James 2:19, it gives us really the lowest form of belief that you'll find in the Bible. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But the demons believe in God. The demons believe in Jesus. But it doesn't have an effect on them. It doesn't change their life. There's no repentance. There's no transformation. There's no conforming to the very image of Jesus. That's called intellectual belief. You know, you can miss heaven by 18 inches. You can miss heaven by 18 inches. 18 inches from what is up here to what is truly here. Because the belief that you have in Scripture is belief from the heart. And it involves commitment. It really involves surrender. It involves a yielding to the Lord. So to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus is God, the Lord, the Messiah, and the Savior. And to believe that is to bring yourself to a place of surrender. Look at what it tells us in Romans 10:9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And that again, that is a true confession. That is a confession that's coming from the heart up right through the mouth. But to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you believe that he is God, if you believe he is the Lord, you believe he's the Savior, you believe he's the Messiah, that will bring your life to a place of surrender. That's why you understand the Christian life is not religion. It is a surrender. It is a surrender to God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we kneel. That's why we raise our hands. Why do I raise my hands to the Lord? Because if somebody walked in here and put a gun in your chest, what would you do? Right? And it's a surrender. I'm surrendering to him. He is the Lord of my life. Second thing, to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus died on the cross for you to take away your sins. To believe that he is your substitutionary atonement. That he took your sins upon himself. He took your electric chair upon himself. And he paid the price for your sins in full. And then the next, to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. What it says in Romans 10:9, to believe that he was raised from the dead, to believe that he is alive in you, and that he's with you wherever you are. And then to believe the gospel is to believe that essentially the Bible is the word of God, because you're not going to know if Jesus is who he said he is by the Bible. You're not going to know about the resurrection or what he did on the cross for you. And so you have to be believing that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is God-breathed. So I want to close I want to share a couple things with you, and then we'll share communion. Let me read to you the passage again, because it is such a rich, I mean, look, I don't know, I say this every week. This is the greatest passage in the Bible. This morning in my devotions, I read 5 chapters in the Bible. Every one of them was the greatest chapter. I could sit here and I could talk to you about each one of them. Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there are many things that will manifest in your life when you are living as a child of God in his kingdom. You're going to see these manifestations. So one passage describes 3 of those manifestations in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not religion, folks. Again, you can be here in church and not be in the kingdom. You could receive communion and not be in the kingdom. You could get baptized and not being in the kingdom. I did this study on a period of history between, it was kind of a period I was not familiar with, about the late 600, 680, 692 into the year 900 AD. And it was a period where Europe had, they said, it was Christianized. Yet there was wars and evil and, I mean, you know, evil kings and evil popes and evil bishops. I mean, just power play after power play. And then the Vikings come down and they start slaughtering Christians. And a lot of people believe that was a judgment that came upon England and Ireland and Germany. But in looking at that, you know, there was just religion. It was the Dark Ages. It was like there was nothing about a true living religion. There were some few bright spots, but there were so few who really understood the gospel. And so it was just a lot of, and that's what you see. You see that. There's a lot of religious people out there. And there's a lot of religious people in the church. But it's not about religion. It is about a living relationship with God. And so the kingdom of God here, he just says, you know, again, a lot of religion is eating and drinking. You can't do this. You have to do that. But then he says, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the kingdom of God is manifesting in your life, you're going to have a great sense that you are the righteousness of God. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, okay, God, made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the concept here is that our sins were placed upon him, and his righteousness has been placed upon us. And I think as you are seeking the kingdom, that assurance and that confidence is going to manifest in your life. And it will manifest, and again, in that confidence that righteousness has been, it's called in theology, imputed to you. Okay, you're covered with his righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. But it is also imparted to us into our hearts. So suddenly what we find ourselves doing, it's not that a Christian can't sin, but he will sin far less. Sin becomes the exception, righteousness becomes the norm, while in an unbeliever's life, sin is the norm and righteousness is the exception. And then the manifestation of the kingdom of peace will occur, the peace of God. And understand, it is that you will come to a place where you will be at peace with God. You will know that he is your Father. You will know that you are loved. You will know that you are accepted. You will know that you are forgiven. You will know him as Abba. And that again, that will grow. That you will know him as Abba being daddy. You will know him as a friend. Let me just stress this about peace. You will not have peace with the world. I want to assure you of this. Jesus was filled with the kingdom and he was at war with the world. You understand that? I have been at war with the world since the day I accepted. I am at war with the world. The world is that which is under the dominion of Satan. I am at war with the world every day. Let me tell you, I put on the armor of God every day. I go out. You know when the easiest day was? You know when the easiest day of my life was? It was yesterday. Every day. And tomorrow, today was the easiest day. You understand what I'm saying? Every day is a battle. Every day is warfare. So I'm at war with the world. I'm at war with the devil. I'm at war with sin, with the flesh. But I am at peace with God. I am at peace with Jesus. I have the shalom of God in my heart. And then there is the joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is a joy that is not happiness. Happiness depends on happenings. You have something good happen, right? And you're happy. You have something bad happen, and you're Christmas Day, you're all happy, right? January 2nd, right? What happens? It's not, that's not what the joy of the Lord is. Happiness is a roller coaster ride, which about 96% of the population, many people in the church, ride every day. There, something happens and they're happy. Something negative happens and they're sad. Understand, they live their lives like thermometers, and they're affected continuously by the environment around them. Somebody says something to them, somebody says something negative, and they walk around pouting and sad. Their temperature drops. The person who is filled with the kingdom of joy is a thermostat, and they control their inner environment. They are not controlled by what's going on the outside. And the more, again, of the kingdom manifesting in your life, the more of that you will have, and you will get off of the roller coaster ride, right? And you will come to a place where you can truly be living through the grace and power of God like a thermostat and have that joy of the Lord that transcends all understanding. And it is the joy of knowing God is with you. It is the joy of knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God that has come to you through Jesus Christ. It is the joy of knowing that you are forgiven, that you are accepted, that you are loved, that you are not only God's child, but you are God's friend. You are on God's side, on the right side. And that is a beautiful, beautiful experience. The righteousness and the peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit. That should be the manifestation of the, as you yield to Jesus, and if you're not yielding to him, you know what you're going through. You may be very uncomfortable here this morning. You know, you're just kind of out of sync. But when you're yielding to him and you're surrendering to him and you're really seeking his kingdom, you're in that place where that peace, that joy, that righteousness just manifests in your life. So we're gonna share the Lord's Supper now, and let's just all bow our heads for a moment. Lord, we come to renew ourselves in your covenant this morning. Just to take a moment, Lord God, to look at ourselves, and you tell us to examine ourselves, Lord God. Judge ourselves that we would not be judged by you. We don't want to take for granted, Lord, the privilege and honor we have to receive the Lord's Supper. If there's any things in our lives, Lord God, that we right now, as we look at ourselves and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to search us, let us just, Lord, bring them before you and repent from them and turn from them. Any sins in our lives? Maybe things, Lord God, that we are doing, or maybe things we're not doing that you're calling us to do, and that's very personal between each and every one of us and you. So let us just take a moment, Lord God, to examine ourselves, just to get ourselves right. We ask, Lord God, that you would renew us, Lord, in the new covenant today. That we would be renewed in our relationship with you. That, Lord God, we would truly leave this place, Lord, with a greater passion, a greater love, a greater desire to serve you. And with a greater understanding that we are deeply loved by you. So Jesus, on that night, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said to them, take this, all of you, and eat this, for this is my body. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of the Lord's body that was given for us, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And he laid down his life for us so that we could live forever. Let us all partake. And then the Lord Jesus, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this, all of you, and drink this, for this is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of our Lord's blood, that is his life that was shed for us. Lord, you gave your life for us so that we would be filled with your life. So as we drink, Lord, we drink in more of your life into us, more into our minds, into our bodies, into our hearts, into all parts of our lives. More of Jesus. More of Jesus. Let us all partake.